God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The reading of the Word of God. Now you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to You this morning and we ask that as we handle through the preaching and hearing of Your Word this most glorious testimony that has been given to us by Your Spirit through the inspiration of chosen men, that is in every age infallible, inspired and inerrant and powerful, that You would breathe in us by Your Spirit new life, that we might only understand and to see Your Word in more clear and understood terms, but that we would rejoice in the great salvation that has been revealed to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't want to spend too much on ceremony. There are some books in the Bible that many pastors come to with some level of intimidation. Hebrews is one of those books. It's like going to a really nice restaurant and there's a lot of pressure on what to order and how you eat it and how quickly. And there's just a lot of, at times, fear. The book of Romans is one of those books that has that sort of mystique and aura, because in it, Paul really lays out a huge, immense argument for sin and salvation. And the book of Hebrews, what we find is the supremacy of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Without the book of Hebrews, we would lack deep understanding as it relates to the offices of Christ, the sufficiency of His work of redemption, and especially that most glorious fulfillment of the office of priest, as Christ is both great high priest and worthy sacrifice. There are few books as integral to the formation of the Reformation and the doctrines of grace like the book of Hebrews, especially as it relates to the priesthood of Christ and, in conjunction with that, the priesthood of believers. We'll get to that stuff. I don't want to steal or borrow from any main points that I want to make later in the sermon series. But what I do want to do today is to express not only my love for this book, but why you should love it, not only because it's God's Word, but because it develops for us a greater, more lovely and beautiful expression of Christ, who is our sufficient Redeemer. Now, every book of the Bible does this. But the writer of Hebrews, whom we do not know, is writing to a group of Jewish Christians, Messianic Jews, who need to be shown not that Jesus is the Messiah, but that Jesus, the Messiah, is the fulfillment of all Old Testament promise and prophecy, whether it is spoken and written down or it is in the form of type and shadow. And so what we get to do in the book of Hebrews is kind of uncover new, perhaps, and glorious insights into how Christ is the full, final revelation of God's plan of salvation. We get to discover these things. And maybe you've discovered them already, but as God's Word has the tendency to do, not only in the exercise of rediscovery, but also in the discovering of new things, God's Word is always fresh for us and ought to be. And so this Sunday, I want to get started with an overview and the themes of the book of Hebrews, so that when we get in the middle of a book like Hebrews, which can weigh us down with lots of doctrine, theology, a lot of words, what we can do when we have a map, a guide for the entirety of the book, is look up and say, all right, this is where we are within the bigger picture of the book. That's what an overview sermon is, and how that book fits into the larger plan of God's revealed salvation. Now, here's the map that I want to lay before us. 3 points. As we move through the book of Hebrews, we see Christ's glory set before us, firstly. We also see Christ's work of redemption set before us, secondly. And thirdly, we ought to receive Christ set before us. We see Christ's glory set before us, Christ's work of redemption set before us, and then in response to all of these, there is the receiving of Christ set before us. Like all good writing, there is a call, an exhortation, an application that comes especially at the end of the book of Hebrews. Let's look first, however, at the glory of Christ set before us. Hebrews opens with insight as it relates to the manner of Christ's being sent. The Father, who loved the Son, sent the Son into the world, who is equal, the exact imprint of God Himself, eternally begotten, into the world for the purpose of what is later mentioned in the book of Hebrews. But as it relates to the sending of Christ, we must know first and foremost that the Father sent His Son, who is like the Father in every way, except He is not the Father, into the world. It begins with that. And this is how we should begin. As it relates to the plan of redemption, we must begin outside of ourselves. The Father sent the Son because He loved those broken by the fall. And not only did He love people like you and me, sinners, He loved the Son. And it is out of the love of the Father to the Son that He sent the Son into the world. Now, the love of the Father to the Son that results in the sending of the Son by the Father into the world may not actually look like love to us. It's a hard mission, the mission of the Son to come and sacrifice Himself for His beloved bride. But the beginning of the covenant and the foundation for that covenant is God giving to His beloved Son a bride as a gift of His love for the Son. That the exercise of our redemption has an origin that is eternal in its scope and divine expression of affection. And what will keep us from being man-centered more than anything else in our understanding of the doctrine of salvation is to understand that you are not the center of the gospel. But the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father, and the love of the Father and the Son for the Spirit, this what we call interpenetration of the persons of the Godhead. Here's the word, perichoresis. It's a Greek word, and it refers to this love that has existed between the persons of the Godhead for all eternity that has led to creation, the giving of the bride to the Son by the Father, and the coming of the Son to the bride to bring her back to Himself. That must be the foundation for our understanding of the gospel. And inasmuch as that plan forms the foundation for our doctrine of salvation, so too are we to see all of redemptive history as really being a story of God redeeming men. And so the writer of Hebrews naturally moves on to the sending of the Son, the revelation of the Son, as being a greater revelation than that of angels, than that of Moses, and that of the priesthood. We see that in Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 3, and then in Hebrews chapter 4 through 10. Now, why angels? Well, they're mysterious to us, in a sense. And oftentimes in Western culture, the way that we have neutered that mystery is we make little naked figurines of them when we put them all over our house. But nowhere in Scripture is there a picture of a little cherub sitting in heaven doing his little thing with a fat belly. The angels we find in Scripture are mighty spiritual warriors who demand fear. And you can imagine, as those who can see only what is natural and physical, that there is some level of reverence and awe towards spiritual, disembodied, invisible creatures. And those are what angels are. But they are not worthy of reverence and awe. Also, within prevalent Jewish tradition, ancient tradition, many believed that it was an angel of God, not God Himself, who gave Moses the law. It makes sense in some fashion, as angels were messengers. It is a misunderstanding of the covenant, however. But as the writer of Hebrews is writing to a distinctly Jewish audience, we need to understand that what he is seeking to do is to help them understand how Christ is greater than even those things that we do not see, beings of power, messengers of God, even the one that many believed gave Moses the law. Christ is greater. And not only greater than angels, he's greater than Moses, the one who received the law, who lay at the heart of the Mosaic covenant. Moses greater even in many regards than Abraham. Because Moses was, in every sense of the word, more of type and sign of the Messiah. Abraham was the father of the faithful, but Moses was the one who led Israel out of Egypt. Even Moses, however, in some respects, was a failure in his leadership. Naturally so, as a man. And despite much faithfulness, Moses himself did not even enter into the promised land. But many in Israel, for centuries after Moses, had great reverence and awe and regard for Moses. And rightly so. We should too. And we should pattern our life after Moses in many ways. Moses was oftentimes, despite that failure at the rock at the end or near the end of his life, incredibly patient with Israel and incredibly skilled as a leader and uniquely called and used by God. Christ is greater than Moses as the one who would lead his people out of the land of sin and death. And not only Moses, but also the priesthood. These instrumental elements of the life of Israel in the Old Testament that communicated God's grace and favor, Christ is greater than all of these things. And in verses or chapters 4 through 10, what the writer of Hebrews does is he lays out how Christ is greater than earthly priests, how Christ is greater than the Aaronic, or the priests of the line of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, but he is in the line of Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? He's the one biblical figure that, well, not one, but there are many biblical figures. We don't name our children after. But he's the greatest Old Testament character that no one names their child after. Why? Because no one can spell it. In fact, I told my word processor to learn the spelling so that every subsequent time I misspell it, which is every time I write his name down, it changes the spelling for me. It's a hard name. Melchizedek, man, I want to save it because it's such a beautiful passage, not only from the book of Genesis, and I've preached on it many years ago. But we're going to get back to it. Melchizedek was the priest and high king of Salem. And after Abraham was victorious in battle, he paid tribute to Melchizedek. And if men like Moses and Abraham, the greatest men of the Old Testament, Abraham being one of them, pays homage to a man, that man must be of great importance. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know anything about him. But we do know that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood greater than that belonging to Aaron in the tribe of Levi. We'll understand the significance of that more, but the point now is to help us understand where we're going. Christ is greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the priesthood. He is the supreme power. He is the supreme manifestation of God's salvation. In Calvin's commentary, he speaks of the end, the effect, and the advantage of Christ's coming as it relates to his supreme power. The end of Christ's coming, that is the purpose. The purpose of Christ's coming is to reconcile sinners to the Father. And the way in which Christ displays supreme power and effect is he actually did the thing he came to set out to do. Now, what the Old Testament does is it provides lessons in what is needed, but it never brings about fulfillment in achieving those things. There is the sacrificial system in order to lead us to a better understanding of who Christ must be, so that we may receive him with reverence and awe. And not only the end of Christ's coming, but the effect. The effect of Christ's coming was the destruction of sin and death, and the quieting of the wrath of God. The making of a people utterly, completely holy unto the Lord. And to me, this is where Hebrews really shines. And the language moves us in such a way that we come to this vivid awareness that Christ did the job. He got down off the cross, as it were. He entered into heaven, and he is finished with that work of reconciliation. Lasting effect. Lasting effect. John Owen speaks of the priesthood of Christ and the sufficiency of his once and for all reconciling us to the Father as being the linchpin doctrine of how we understand the Lord's table and the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. Christ died once. He is not being reoffered, but his sacrifice worthy for all eternity. Because if Christ was always the suffering Messiah, you know he would never be the sufficient high priest. Christ must come down from the cross. And even now he is seated in heavenly places. And so when we speak of Christ interceding for us, even as Christ's work of atonement is complete, Christ's work of intercession is built upon that once and for all atoning sacrifice. So that our sins don't continue to be paid for. They are paid for. That's an important distinctive we'll get to later, but we need to understand that distinctive. Every single one of your sins, past, present, and future, have already been taken care of. Now, that is not an excuse, as Paul would say in Romans 1:6, to keep on sinning. But in fact, it motivates us to worship in holiness. That is the effect of Christ's coming. What is the advantage? Well, just practically speaking, we don't have to fill this building with animals to kill. I don't even know if I'd put animals in that building. We don't have to kill animals. I am not your priest. Christ is. God has exited the Holy of Holies and now dwells with us. The advantage is the old things have been put away and the new things have come. We live in the age of Christ. And this has brought about great change. The end of the ceremonial laws in many respects, the end of the laws given to Israel as a nation and as a church, there is great advantage because salvation has been fully revealed. The gates of heaven have been flung wide open as never before, because God dwells in our midst. The glory of Christ is so clearly and beautifully presented to us. Christ is supreme. Second point, Christ's work of redemption set before us. We see the offices of Christ in the book of Hebrews. We see him as the lawgiver, the lawkeeper, the ruler over all who are his own, and Christ as great high priest, the lawgiver, prophet, the lawkeeper, prophet in a sense under the law, the ruler over all creation as great king of heaven and earth, and especially as the great high priest. The writer of Hebrews is laying out for the Christians then and for the church in every age, Jesus the Messiah as the fulfillment of all these three great offices. How he has done it and how he continues to do it now. And so there is an end of certain things. With the coming of Christ, his work brings fullness and fulfillment to many of those promises spoken and written down, and to those promises and prophecies that are prefigured in the persons, places, and things in the Old Testament. Now, what do I mean by that? There are people in the Old Testament who are types, who are signs, who are prefigures foreshadowing the coming of Christ. Moses is one of those men. There are many others as well, of course. David, the great king, the Christ will be like in so many ways. The temple, the land, all of these things Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of. And with the coming of Christ, the end. No more blood sacrifice. It's the end of circumcision as a rite. It is the end of the tabernacle, the temple, and all of those things that furnish those glorious houses of God. What we could call it is the end of the outward glory of the Old Testament, substituted by or fulfilled by a greater inward glory through the coming of Christ Jesus. Our confession speaks of this. In fact, many of us in the church today wonder, where is all the outward glory of the Old Testament? It's here. It's the Spirit who resides in our hearts, who manifests to us through the person and work of Christ. Less outward glory, greater inward glory. Now, what often happens in the church is we seek to go back in some sense to the Old Testament, to those times of greater outward glory. Because why? Well, we want it. We want to see those things as a manifestation of that which is unseen, yet they are unnecessary. And oftentimes we do it because the world, we think the world needs to see those things in order to see Christ. We want to validate the authenticity and the glory of Christianity through smells and bells. And I think the Dutch Reformation hands us beautiful language as it relates to this. As it relates to the second commandment, it speaks of images as those things that are dumb. Now, they don't mean dumb like your kids mean dumb. Well, that's so stupid, that's so dumb. But mute. They don't say anything. But rather, they say, we cling to and build our religion upon the lively Word of God. This thing, whether you see it or not, it's reverberating with the power and glory of God. There is a certain spiritual kinetic energy that isn't impersonal, it's personal. It is the Spirit of God given to men. The way we see the inward glory is we read the book of Hebrews. We see it in the scriptures. This is what we need to be reminded of time and time again. And the more we read, we go, whoa, there is glory here. It is spiritual and it is effectual. It isn't less glorious. It just lives in another realm. And it is, in fact, more powerful. Christ's work of redemption sets before us a greater, more glorious kingdom, because it is a spiritual kingdom that is associated with the promise that where there is word, there is spirit, and then there is power. And not only that, but Christ's sufficiency of redemption. Christ's work of redemption set before us, we see the sufficiency of Christ's redemption. Maybe when you clean your house, you go from room to room. And when a room is done, close the door. Don't go in that room, kids. That room is clean. At least let me get the other rooms clean before you go in that room. You close the door. Signify we've done it. You put some caution tape over it. When Christ died, when Christ was raised, it sealed, it consummated, it was the completion of the work that needed to be done to bring us into the presence of God the Father in all holiness. It's almost impossible to read these sections of the book of Hebrews and not be moved to tears of joy that Christ finished. He did it. Nothing else needs to be done. Here it is, chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, a heavenly spiritual tent, tabernacle, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He did it. It's the end of the trilogy that marks the glorious culmination of the story that we've all been wanting to wrap up. We're familiar with disappointing final chapters in trilogies, aren't we? The consummation of the promises of God reach their zenith. To the Hebrew who knew and loved Christ, they needed to be taught with the words they understood. And they understood the image of the high priest of Israel walking from the outer courts into the temple, through the inner courts, the outer room, then through that great curtain, trembling with bells tied to his garments in case God struck him dead and he needed to be drug out. Christ made that same journey. But when Christ did it, instead of God remaining in the Holy of Holies, Christ offered through his blood a sacrifice so sufficient that God himself came out of the tabernacle into the place where we dwell. Christ had to do this, and he did it. And the work of Christ needs to be set before us as frequently as possible. And it is the heart of the gospel that we share with the world. Through Christ, we've been reconciled to the Father. You are holy through Christ's work. And so there is this inherent call, thirdly, to receive Christ who is set before us. Not only to see Christ merely in this, wow, the Bible sure is amazing how it's all kind of told as one story and all these literary themes fit together. And man, it's like there's one author. And the language is beautiful. It's the best story I've ever read. For it's consistent throughout. And it speaks of the love of God. But there is always this inherent call to the one who reads and hears that you must believe and be moved and changed by it. We are therefore to receive Christ with greater reverence. That even as we have always been called in the plan of redemption to see and to change in light of what we see. We see God's salvation offered to us and we say, I want that salvation. To put our faith and trust in the only Redeemer throughout the Old Testament, how much greater is the call now that we have seen Christ? And just as there was a warning in the Old Testament in response to the promises of God, do not fall away, how much more Christ? If the great salvation of God has been revealed, then to reject it is to be condemned. And again, the church at times, because Jesus is so meek and mild, they take the meekness and mildness of Jesus in his incarnation and they do not understand the gravity of the cross. In fact, Jesus isn't meek and mild. He's self-controlled. And Jesus came to earth with a purpose. To put sin to death. And this is the blessed irony and the paradox of the cross. Jesus isn't weak on the cross. He may appear as so. Because he's naked and he's bleeding and he's dying. But Christ upon the cross is for all eternity destroying the power of the devil. And that is something not only worth understanding, but presenting not only to ourselves, but to the world. As Christ has been revealed, we are to embrace him as God's full and final revelation of salvation. Don't reject Christ. Or none of this is true for you. That's the warning. In fact, the warning is given very clear in the book of Hebrews. Do not fail to enter into the rest as some have done. But through Christ, enter into the rest of God. We see that in the book of Hebrews. We are to receive Christ set before us. And so reverence comes with an awareness that in terms of our redemption, there is a far greater glory, a far more clear, compelling message. And so the warning is ratcheted up. We do this, parents, right? I'm going to tell you. You say it a second time. This is the clearest way I can express it to you, child of mine. If you do not do this, this will happen. And so what Hebrews will actually leave with us, if we hear it, is without excuse. There is inherent danger to that, isn't there? There's glory, but there's also danger. Because once you hear it, you can't unhear it. You must act upon it. And so there is a warning. And what the writer of Hebrews calls the church in every age to do is not only to receive Christ with great reverence, but with faith. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, when you hear of the men of faith, it's not a chapter about the inherent moral virtue of these people. Samson is on the list. Samson would have his own reality show if he were alive, and it would be on one of the bad channels. At least some parts of his life. He was not a good man. But he believed. And in this he was good. Because he put his faith in the promise. At least that's what we're told. We don't get a lot of that from the book of Judges. But what we're taught in Hebrews is all that is needed to have a share in the kingdom of Christ is that you believe in Christ by faith. That is how we are justified. And then, as Calvin would say, the writer of Hebrews hangs like gourds upon the neck. I don't know what that actually looks like. It's a mental picture that I just picture a guy walking around with those little things that birds, you drill holes into, that birds come and fly. Like jewels. That in all of Scripture, there is always precept and then there is exhortation. There is always, this is what is true and this is what you are to do. And so Hebrews ends with a call. Having beheld such a great salvation, pursue righteous obedience to the Lord. And in this, Hebrews follows the sort of outline of many of the epistles of the New Testament. In light of such a great salvation, devote your life to your Redeemer. All right. I'm excited about it. I think it's going to be good. And I think God will, by His grace, guide us in this journey as we seek to know Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, as He Himself says in this book, the faith into which we have been graciously brought. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God.